Who is the most famous person originally from Indiana that you can think of? Who are some famous people from Indiana? Michael Jackson. All right. David Letterman. Josiah. Abraham Lincoln, Boyhood Home. Who? Ryan White. Pacers, number four. Who's? Oh, God. Who? All right. What about, did you guys know this? When I was looking up some of these names, I thought this was really interesting. Orville Redenbacher?
Yeah. I said it.
You said it?
Yeah.
Did anybody else say Colonel Sanders was from Indiana? Because he is. And it should be Indiana Fried Chicken, not Kentucky Fried Chicken. John who?
Glenn.
Yes. Hey, Brady. There's the other one. We were talking about astronauts. And then Grissom is from Indiana, too. Jim Davis, the creator of Garfield. John Mellencamp, yes. Our vice president, yeah, Mike Pence. What'd you say?
Sandy Patty.
Larry Bird, there's some other. All right, so let's take, who do you think of all those people listed, who do you think is the most important of all of those people? Sandy Patty. Okay, let's pretend for just a second that Sandy Patty. Do you guys even know who Sandy Patty is? Okay, singer. All right, and she does a great job. Yuletide. All right. All right. So let's pretend. All right, Mike Pence. This is more realistic, right? Vice President of the United States is coming to Life Point. All right. So if Mike Pence were to come to Life Point, how do you think the people here in the church might respond differently that Sunday? So he's coming next Sunday. What kind of preparations would be made? What do you think? Yes, Paige. Ooh, they would dress nicer. Yes, what else? Extra clean, dress nicely. What else we got?
Building maintenance.
Heightened level of security. Heightened level of security, yes, yeah. So, Luke, would you go ahead and roll the first building that I have up here? Can you guys tell me what this building is and what happens there? Okay, that was pretty easy. All right. And why is the White House important for our country or our community? Anyone? All right, President. All right, Luke, next one. What's our next one? Ooh. Why is this building important in our community? Because if it weren't for this school, y'all would be sounding like a bunch of country bumpkins, all right? I mean, I know some of you guys don't go to. All right, next one. What's that building? Pentagon, all right. Department of Defense. All right, next slide. Next slide, Luke. Anybody know what this is? Yeah, it's up on Lake Michigan near, anyway. So why is this building important? Produces pollution and power. Yes. All right, and radiation. All right, last slide. It's Indiana State Capitol Building. I think that's it, right? And Mike Pence, okay. All right, so tonight, guys, we are going to see how Jesus walked into one of the most important buildings in the Jewish religious life and criticized how it was operating. He implied that it would soon no longer be needed. It was a bold move that tells us something really important about Jesus and his kingdom. So Jesus makes us able to fellowship with God and worship him from our hearts. So let's open our Bibles today. We're going to look at Mark chapter 11, and we're going to start with a story that many of your Bibles has the heading, Jesus Curses the Fig Tree. All right, you're thinking, AJ, why are you going to teach me about fig trees? Well, I think there's some interesting things here. And as Brady was hanging out at my house a couple nights ago, he told me a lot about the fig tree as well. So hopefully I can include some of that. Who will read verses 12 through 14 for me? Mark 11, 12 through 14. Caleb, thank you. 12 through 14 of Mark chapter 12.
Or 11.
Oh, of 11, sorry. Thank you.
And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And
And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And he entered the big table. When he went to sit, he just went in one. When he came to it, he found nothing but meat. For it was not the season for fish. And he said to it, may no one ever eat food from you again. And the disciples heard it.
Okay, so this is the first time we see the fig tree mentioned. Thank you. You can just put the microphone on the ground. Thank you, Caleb. And then if we skip ahead, I'm just going to wrap up this part of the story so I can make a point. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 11 say, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, there's a section in the middle here that's going to hopefully explain why we're talking about fig trees. The fact that the disciples noticed the fig tree that Jesus cursed that had withered immediately after Jesus cleansed the temple suggests a connection between these two events. We're going to talk about the cleansing of the temple tonight and the events that surround that. In fact, many biblical scholars believe that Jesus was equating the temple to the fig tree. There was no building in ancient Israel more important and more precious to the people of Israel than the temple. And yet Jesus seemed to indicate that its role in the life of Israel was changing. It's not that Jesus did not have respect for the temple, but rather that he, through his life and death and resurrection, would make the temple's function obsolete. So Jesus makes us able to fellowship with God and worship him from our hearts. So we will circle back to this point a little bit later, so stay tuned. So now we're going to get to the meat of it, where the fig tree kind of sandwiches the rest of this story. So let's read Mark 11, verses 15 through 19. And who will read verses 15 through 19 for me? Yes, go ahead. You want to grab the microphone? Thank you. Pass it back that way.
And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city.
Thank you very much. So, when you guys think about Jesus, what actions or attitudes generally come to your mind first? What pictures of Jesus do you come to your mind first when you think of Jesus? What do you think? What'd you say? Petting sheep, yes. What else do you think? This is what I'm going for. Like, what do you guys think? Him with Jesus sitting there with children, sitting on his lap, all gathered around. What other pictures of Jesus, what other actions or attitudes do you think of when you think of Jesus?
Walking on water.
You said carpenter. Jesus on the cross. What about his attitude towards people?
At peace?
Yeah. So, anybody else? Yeah, so some of the most popular depictions of Jesus in our culture, and even in the Christian culture, focus on Jesus' more mild-mannered qualities. This is probably because it's comforting to us to think of Jesus primarily as the one who fed the 5,000 or welcomed children and encouraged people to love each other. While Jesus was certainly that man, he was also bold and courageous and just. And while Jesus was often meek and welcoming, that is not the only depiction we see of him in Scripture. What do we see in Revelation? How do we see him depicted in Revelation 19? Do any of you guys know those characteristics of Jesus there? All right. Where he's on a war horse, wearing robes dipped in blood with a sword out of his mouth. As he's preparing for the final judgment. In the Gospels, we see Jesus calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Jesus' interaction with the religious and political leaders of the day, he was far from timid and often called them out for their hypocrisy. So what we're seeing here in verses 15 through 19 is more of that. So how does that depiction of the kind, warm-hearted Jesus compare with what we see in verses 15 through 17? So let me read that again. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple,
And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Okay, guys. We see here this attitude has changed a little bit. There are times in Mark and in the other Gospels that we, like this instance, when Jesus was filled with righteous anger. It's important to remember that while Jesus' disciples loved him, they were terrified at times by his holy power. We must understand that the righteous anger in this instance is not incompatible with selfless love. Jesus had a right to be furious. The temple represented God's presence. And apparently the temple was being misused to such an extent that Jesus felt compelled to keep people from entering. All right, so normally, you know, we see this triumphal entry. We talk about the story around Palm Sunday. But as it plays out in Mark, we're just going to touch on it a little bit more. So Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the day before. But he, do you guys notice where he stayed? Did he stay in Jerusalem? No, he didn't. Thanks to Caleb, he read that. He said that verse 11 says, they entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, looked around. It was late. They left and went to Bethany. So they did not stay in the city. Instead, they went back to Bethany, a small village just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem the next morning, Jesus and the disciples went to the temple complex. And Mark does not state their purpose for going to the temple, but Jesus never did anything without a reason. We know that. There was a lesson to be learned and a truth to be taught. And Jesus planned to teach it at the temple. It was, after all, the central gathering place for all of Jerusalem. So Jesus began to clean out the temple of all of the traders who were doing business in an area known as the court of the Gentiles. This was a high traffic area. So if I had a map, I'd show it to you, but I'm not into maps. Maybe I will be someday. It was a high traffic area because it was as far as Gentiles were allowed to come. Plus, it was a primary entry point for the Jews going into their main worship area. Again, there's this separation there. Also, since the temple blocked access to certain parts of the city, residents would use the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut. Okay? It's no longer the temple, they're not approaching God there. They're saying, hey, this is the shortest place from point A to point B. So they would use the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to carry goods through the temple with no intention to worship there. Jesus put a stop to this as well. So the same authority that calmed storms and controlled demons, the things that we've been talking about so far in Mark, demanded purity and reverence in the temple. Jesus physically disrupted the business taking place and forced sellers out of the temple. And this was a living, breathing illustration of righteous indignation. So let's look at 17 again. According to verse 17, how had the people misused the temple? You guys tell me. How did the people misuse the temple according to verse 17? They were selling things. What does he call it, the temple now? You've made it a house of robbers. What else is the temple to be used for that they weren't doing? Sacrifices. Well, sacrifices. In this case, we're talking about prayer. It says this is called a house of prayer, but you're not even doing that. You're here selling things and making a profit. So quoting from two Old Testament prophets, Jesus said that the temple had been turned into a cave of robbers or a den of robbers. That's in Jeremiah 7, when it should have been treated as a house of prayer for all nations. And that's in Isaiah 56, which we will get to in a couple weeks. We'll read Isaiah 56 in the future. It wasn't the buying and selling in the temple that upset Jesus, but the manner in which the buying and selling was being conducted. So it's not clear exactly how exactly, but apparently all this market activity in the outer court of the temple hindered the Gentiles from participating in the one area of the temple they were allowed to pray and worship. God's plan had always included the Gentiles. His covenant with Abraham included a promise to bless all the nations. God's intention for the people of Israel was that they would be his representative to the nations. Israel in Jesus' day had failed in its call to be the lights of the world, showing the glory of God to the Gentiles, and instead had separated themselves in every way from the other nations. Rather than loving and praying for those nations, Israel had essentially condemned them by separating themselves from the others.
So let's look, how did the chief priests, I think it's question number 6 or 7 on your list, how did the chief priests and the scribes respond to Jesus' action in the temple? And we are looking here at verse 18. How did they respond? Yes, Alec. They were seeking a way to destroy him. And why did they want to destroy him? They feared him. Why did they fear him?
That's, I don't know. Why did we fear him?
Why? Yes, Anna. They were following Jesus. They saw the truth and they were following him. And that was going to be a loss of power for them. Thank you guys so much. Remember that there was no building more important to the people of Israel than the temple, and Jesus' bold actions of throwing over tables and disrupting commerce sent a very clear message. Even if it was for a short period of time, Jesus' action put a stop to the function of the temple. Jesus was judging the temple. This threatened the livelihood, as you said, Anna, of the chief priests and the scribes. It infuriated them because Jesus' claim that the temple had become a cave of robbers implicated them as the robbers, yes. Jesus' act of judgment on the temple, however, is ultimately good news. Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, would forever change how all people, both Jew and Gentile alike, relate to God. And it's no coincidence that upon Jesus' death, the curtain of the most holy place was torn in half, top to bottom. All right, so how might the fact that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the purpose of dying and rising again from the dead help us understand why Jesus was judging the temple? That's a long question. But how might the fact that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the purpose of dying help us understand why he was judging the temple? I've already given you the answer a couple times. What is Jesus representing? New temple. Yeah, he's representing this new temple. All right, the religious leaders viewed Jesus as a threat to their power and way of life. In fact, his actions against the merchant system hit so close to home for them that they started looking for a way to kill him, as Alec had mentioned. While they might not have been thinking about killing him before, they now were actively making a plan to do so. Their decision was not fueled for any concern for orthodoxy, but because they feared his authority and influence. Jesus was able to connect with crowds in ways that their legalistic demands could not. So to maintain their hold on the people, they wanted to remove Jesus from the equation. And so the story begins to unfold. As he had done the night before, Jesus left Jerusalem to spend the night outside the city. Getting away from the crowds would have provided more time with his disciples. Jesus understood that his time on earth was drawing very close to an end. He wanted to make the most of the opportunities to teach them. It could also be that Jesus recognized the physical danger his presence now created in Jerusalem. So he had landed on the leader's most wanted list. While he knew that he had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice his life, he was also attuned to the Father's perfect timing. So we saw again in verse 18, the priests and the scribes were afraid of Jesus because the whole crowd in the temple was astonished by his teaching. And it's amazing to think that Jesus got away with driving money changers out of the temple for very long. That was not exactly common or acceptable behavior in the temple. It's not really common or acceptable behavior much of anywhere, maybe a bar, I don't know. But Jesus had a strong following among the poor and the common people of his day, who felt that the wealthy elites of the temple did not care for or represent them. And that's why, hopefully, I'll get to a little passage and make that connection in Mark chapter 12. In other words, the religious leaders' fear of Jesus was likely motivated both by Jesus' power and authority, as well as by his favor with the people. All right, so let me read quickly verses 20 through 26. Again, we read 20 and 21, but let's read it again. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. This is the same fig tree he saw as they were coming into the town. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." That seems like a strange response, doesn't it?
Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus said, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. All right. So when we're looking at that passage, do you think Jesus' words about the fig tree in conjunction with the cleansing of the temple means that Jesus hated the temple? No, I see some people shaking their heads. No, Jesus was not saying that the temple was worthless or bad. Jesus seems to indicate that the temple had been being misused and excluded the Gentiles and also perhaps the poor and the oppressed. So through the fig tree incident, Jesus seemed to be communicating that the temple had run its course. The temple was being replaced with a better means of drawing near to God. Jesus himself was embodying a radical alternative to the temple. And Jesus is our means to draw near to God. How many of you have John 14:6 memorized? I am the... You. Good job. All right, so let's look at a passage in Mark 12. So remember, this all happened in the temple. And here we find Jesus in the temple again in chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Nathan, would you grab the microphone behind you and read chapter 12, verses 41 through 44?
Verses what?
41 through 44 of chapter 12.
And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.
Yeah, thank you. So surprisingly, we find Jesus back in the temple, this time observing how people gave. While we should be careful not to judge people on the basis of how much they give, we need to remember that Jesus possesses the knowledge that we don't. Jesus used this instance to teach his disciples an important lesson about how his followers ought to invest in his kingdom and what giving that is truly blessed looks like. So Jesus draws a contrast between two groups here. One was wealthy, who could afford to put in great sums of money into the temple treasury. The temple's treasury was probably located in a common area again. It would have had several offering boxes where worshipers could drop their donations for the required temple tax payments. So during the Passover, more people than normal came to the temple, which meant more money went into the offering boxes. In addition to the spectacle of putting money into the boxes, the noise of money dropping into the boxes would have drawn attention, additional attention, to the giver. So while wealth is never forbidden or condemned in Scripture, the love of money is, but Jesus and other biblical writers often spoke against the improper use of wealth. Mark's implication here seems to be that these individuals were somehow making a show of their gifts instead of humbly acknowledging the source of their resources. And it could also could be that while they were giving great sums of money to the temple, they were ignoring the basic needs of the individuals around them. So whose offering did Jesus highlight here? Yes, Alec. Yeah, poor widows, yeah. We live in a culture today that's obsessed with money, getting it and spending it for ourselves. What we don't hear a lot about today is using financial resources we have to bless others, unless you're taking my personal finance course, and then you hear that every week. But anyway, that was a little aside. So we don't often hear about how we can bless and empower and serve others with our money. Things were no different in Jesus's day. In contrast to these prevailing attitudes, Jesus highlighted the giving of the poor widow. She did not give very much based on human standards, yet according to her means, she gave everything she had. The other side of the contrast was the poor widow woman, and her resources had been sapped down to two tiny coins worth very little. Women in the first century who were not married and had no sons had no means of support. leaving them to be the poorest of the poor. While we are not told exactly why she lived in poverty, it is clear that she offered her last measure of livelihood to the temple. The coins that she gave were small copper coins known as lepta. And these were the smallest of the Greek coins in circulation at that time. The amount was comparable to the Roman quadrin, which was also the smallest Roman coin. So her gift definitely demonstrated faith on her part, displaying her trust in God as her provider. But it's also possible that Jesus wanted to show his disciples the devastating toll false religion takes on individuals. He had warned about spiritual leaders who devoured the property and the lives of poor people, and this widow provided a living example of his words. All right, you're probably thinking, why did you bring up this lesson in here? I'm going to try to bring up the point here at the end. He did not choose to highlight the offering of the wealthy. The contrast is, you know, the wealthy givers and the poor widow didn't end up with the amount they gave, the contrast. Jesus also pointed to the motives of why they give. While the wealthy had given a lot, the woman had given much more with her minuscule gift. And so the fact that Jesus summoned his disciples around him indicates he wanted to take advantage of this teachable moment, and he was sharing a principle of generosity that was to mark the lives of every believer. So how do most teens nowadays view money? What do you use money for? How do you view money? Do you have enough of it? Do you guys feel like you have enough of it? Do you want more? Do you want less? Do you wish you... Anyone? Bueller? Money? All right, well, we often... All right, so we often judge people's gifts based on the amount rather than what they can afford. Sometimes we look at clothes or cars or things like that. But when we judge based on an external basis, we are not judging as God does. He alone sees the heart. So what can we learn from the widow about how God wants us to worship and invest in Christ's kingdom? So we learn about the principle of generosity, but Jesus also emphasizes the role of faith. It does not require much faith at all for the wealthy individuals to give from their surplus. Even with the large amounts placed in the temple offering, they still had plenty to fall back on. So they'd still be comfortable. The widow didn't have the same kind of assurance. She had committed all she had to the Lord and left the temple much poorer financially than when she came in. What amounted to a show for the rich givers was a matter of sacrifice for her. And she'd be totally dependent on God to provide for her needs. While Jesus admired her gift, he more importantly praised her for the sacrifice that she made. So with this narrative, Mark wraps up his account of Jesus' public ministry. And from this point forward, in chapters 13 and beyond, we start to see Jesus' focus would be on preparing his disciples for what would come in the next few days and for the rest of their lives. So our giving always seems in proportion to our income. When we get more, we should not look at how much we can spend, but how much we might use and we've been given to empower and serve others. So tonight as we meet as small groups, we have some small group questions, but as you reflect on how abundantly blessed we are through the gospel, we should ultimately become extravagant givers who live and give sacrificially to help the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. I'm thankful for your word. As I try to draw connections between different passages, Lord, I just pray that something hits home, that minds and attitudes are transformed, both in the fact that you provide a new means by which we can engage you. We can be in your presence, Lord. We're thankful for the sacrifice that was made through your blood so that we could have salvation. We're thankful for the new temple, Lord, and we pray that we live in such a way that's not only generous but sacrificial, and that we offer our bodies as living and sustainable sacrifices to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for life. Amen.